Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 28? And as you are turning there, I just want to tell you, I'm just busting at the seams to preach to you this morning. My heart is very much filled with the theme of our text, and I'm just so excited to see what the Lord is going to do. We're in Matthew 28. It's a very familiar text. We're going to focus in on verse 18, but to give you the context, I want to read verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that whenever the Holy Spirit is about to do a work, unholy spirits are not far behind. And so, Lord, we would pray for you to protect your people, that you would govern us and watch over us. Lord, these words are such familiar words to us that sometimes our familiarity with Scripture can keep us from really grasping its meaning. And we pray that your Spirit will illuminate our hearts and our minds and make us more ready to take our place and our part that each of us has as your people in the fulfillment of this glorious and great commission that Jesus has given to us. We pray that you'll do this for your glory and for your honor. Lord, we pray we will see people converted, not just here, but in other lands. We pray that there will be people who have never had your own word in their language, who have the Bible in their own tongue, and who have preachers raised up to take the gospel and preach it to them. Father, save our own Jerusalem, save our own Judea and our own Samaria, and Lord, indeed, save peoples in the uttermost parts of the earth. And do it for your glory and for your honor, not for ours. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you are aware, our church shares dual membership to two different associations of churches. And over the years, I've had the privilege of seeing the benefits of that firsthand. I would not give you all the tea in China in exchange for the friendships that I have gained with other pastors of like precious faith. The encouragement and the accountability that these men have been to me has just been enormous in the last 4 or 5 years. And the reason we belong to such associations is because, first of all, we don't think that our church is supposed to be an island unto herself. We believe we're to be concerned about the advancement of God's kingdom in all the earth, and we have a connection to our sister churches. But also, there are some efforts of kingdom advancement that are beyond the scope of just one sole local church. We need the help and the cooperation of a league of like-minded churches in order to see things like church planting being accomplished and foreign missions being done and ministerial training and literature publication. Those are things that are beyond the scope of what we can do by ourselves, but which are possible when we join ourselves together. I'm convinced that such associations have a biblical foundation for them. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing it if I didn't think so. But nonetheless, this also not only has a biblical precedent, it has a historical precedent as well. Our two associations of churches, our national and our state associations, are based upon our full subscription to the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We don't hold the confession to be infallible, but we look at the confession as an accurate statement of the things we most surely believe the Scriptures are teaching. Well, such associations have been in existence for over 300 years. They rose up in the 1600s in Great Britain, and they rose up here in the United States, and they rose up in Georgia. There was a place called the Philadelphia Association up north. There was what was known as the Charleston Association in the South, and there was an association of churches in Georgia that all confessed the same things we confess. But the reason I mention association of churches is I want to focus your attention this morning upon one specific association of churches that existed in Great Britain. It was called the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. And of all things, they, like we, had a general assembly every year. And their assembly in 1792 took place from May the 29th through May the 31st. In other words, 219 years ago today, this particular General Assembly began. And the reason I want to focus your attention upon the 1792 Assembly, they met in a place called Nottingham. Yes, that's as in Robin Hood. They met in Nottingham, central part of England, obscure, tiny little churches, some of them very, very impoverished, some of the pastors working by and trivocationally just to make ends meet. Their churches were illiterate. Many of the people in their churches were illiterate. There was much poverty widespread. They were hated, despised, and pretty much unknown. They were nobody from nowhere, basically. And they met together in Nottingham. There were 24 churches in the association. Not all were able to come because Nottingham was such a far drive, and you had to go by horse or by carriage in those days. But they met in 1792. And on the second day, which was May the 30th, on that morning, which it was in that time was a Wednesday morning, a young Reformed Baptist minister, who himself was trivocational, he's 30 years old, had an ever-growing family. Sounds kind of familiar somehow, doesn't it? He got up to preach at 10 a.m. And his text for that morning was from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3, which reads this way. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. And as the man got to preach, he preached in 10 years worth of meditation and prayerful thought that he had been going through for the last decade into that one sermon. And it was so remarkable that it was called the Deathless Sermon. People years later could still hear it in their ears. They remembered what was said that morning, as this man so passionately and full of the Spirit preached. Now, what was it he said from this text? He said, men, we should not be content to win Great Britain. Let's win the world. Now, what an audacious thing to say from a bunch of poor, impoverished, obscure people. The next day, on Thursday, May the 31st, they had their annual business meeting. And as they got through with all their business as an association, they were about to close, but nothing had been said tangibly to the establishment of a mission society from their association. And the young man who had preached the day before gripped the man who was beside him, a very well-known minister by the name of Andrew Fuller. And he said to him in choking voice, is there nothing again going to be done, sir? In other words, are we going to end another General Assembly without doing something tangible for the establishment of missions? People were all taken aback by this emotional cry. And so they made a resolution and made a motion, seconded it, and all the rest, and agreed on it. And it was this, quote, resolved that a plan be prepared against the next minister's meeting at Kettering for forming a Baptist society for propagating the gospel among the heathen. They approved it. They had a closing prayer. They left. Now, if you and I had been sitting there, we probably would have thought to ourselves, nothing significant has really happened. Nothing will come of this. As a matter of fact, the ministers who were there thought that as they left. They kind of passed this motion sort of in the 12th hour before they left and resolved this motion, and nobody really thought anything would happen. Who are we? Let me read to you what one biographer has said about the time. They felt themselves so helpless. Theirs were such little flocks, and their folk were illiterate and poor, and could neither be expected to grasp nor support such a vast undertaking. In any case, they lacked experience or precedent to guide them. Overall, they seemed to themselves to be too inland and isolated to direct an overseas effort. The greater centers and the greater churches, they said, must surely take the initiative and shoulder the burden. None of this should surprise us. In human terms, they really were nobodies from nowhere. With no influence beyond their village bounds, indeed, their villages were so obscure that a mid-Englander would have never heard of them. Braybrook, Cotsbrook, Foxton, Thrapston, Arnsby, and Road were unknown place names. The Thrapston Baptists were too few to constitute a credible church. In Road and Foxton, they numbered less than 25. As Fuller said years later, there was little or no respectability amongst us, not so much as a squire to take the chair. They were justly apprehensive. In Nottingham, the paper did not report anything about their meeting. Nobody saw, nobody cared. It didn't matter. What was in the papers was the bloody French Revolution that had begun 3 years earlier, and they were still smarting in Great Britain from this obscure little leader by the name of George Washington routing them 10 years earlier. And the American French Revolution, that was all the rage. Nobody took any notice of this little gathering that was taking place in this little church in Nottingham. And yet, if we'd walked been there, we would have been witnesses to one of the key pivotal moments in church history. Because something radical, the great revolution that was really going on, was taking place in that little church. You say, why? What came of all this? Well, I told you before, the sermon that was preached, that deathless sermon, unfortunately, it's been lost to history. Nobody knows, beyond the text that was preached that morning, nobody knows exactly what he said. But the six words have remained from that sermon that basically gave the emphasis of the application that he made. It was six words. Expect great things, attempt great things. And history has filled in the blanks. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. The next October, they met together in the back of a widow's house in a 10 by 12 room and formed what they called the Particular Baptist Missionary Society for the Conversion of the Heathen. The first missionary that was to be sent out was a man named John Thomas. And then, in a morning, not very long after, the very man who had preached the deathless sermon agreed to go with John Thomas wherever he would go. His name was William Carey. He was a Particular Baptist, a Reformed Baptist minister. It was he who had preached the deathless sermon. He had written a tract called, my mind has left me, but he wrote a tract that was basically the 95 Theses of the missions movement. And William Carey is rightly cited as the father of modern missions. And later, by the end of his life, the Bible would be translated into over 40 dialects. There would be numerous churches raised, 200 native Indians equipped to be pastors and evangelists. The rest, they say, is history. And not only was it what God did through that one group of small men, it was what God has done, began to do in other denominations as well, as they caught the same vision that Carey had begun, that really the Spirit of God had begun and was causing to spread through that place. Now, what in the world does all this have to do with you and me? As I've shared the details of William Carey, who was a trivocational minister, does it ring kind of familiar with us? That we are a tiny little church of 26 members plus a number of other families and children. That we do not have vast resources. We don't have a whole lot of finances. We're pretty small. These glorious facilities are, you know, just here. And we don't own them, but, you know, we're thankful for it, certainly. But we can get to thinking that somehow we're just not going to be that important in God's dealings on the earth. And certainly we ourselves are not important. It's not our cause. It's the Lord's cause. It's the issue, and it's His glory. But I'm going to tell you something. As small as we are, we serve a very big God. And He is omnipotent, and He's not limited by how many funds we do or don't have, how many programs we do or don't have, and how many buildings we do or don't have. There is no limit for Him. God chose specifically to use poor, hated, despised, obscure men to do mighty things in the earth. And that's just like God, isn't it? Gideon should be our example. Gideon had to fight against the Midianites. He had 32,000 men ready and able to go to war with him. What did God say to him? He says, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My hand has saved me.'" So he whittled down the numbers so there were no longer 32,000, there were 300. He says, "Now you're ready." Because nobody could take 300 men into battle and say, "Look what we did." It was, "Look at what God has done." And brethren, the same thing is true of us. We must expect great things of our God and therefore attempt great things for Him. Our vision should be far, far bigger than these four walls. It should be far bigger and far greater. And I want to set that before you. Well, in the verses I've read, we have Jesus' marching orders, don't we? We have what's called the Great Commission. And I want to begin preaching to you about the Great Commission, expounding what does the Great Commission mean. Our familiarity with these verses somehow sometimes keeps us from seeing what they're teaching, what they're saying, because it's extraordinary. Because we'll find this vision that William Carey gave, we'll find it taught right here by Jesus Himself. And so I want to preach to you this morning, and then God willing, next Lord's Day morning, on the theme of the Great Commission. This morning, I have only one point. I want to talk to you about the premise of the Great Commission. That is, its foundation. What is the Great Commission built upon? Next week, I want to talk to you about the precepts of the Great Commission. That is, the commandments. There are three commands given to the church. And then finally, the promise of the Great Commission. What's the promise? I'll be with you until the end of the age. But this morning, I want to focus in on the premise of the Great Commission. And we find it in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's the foundation. That's the premise of the command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. It's a pet peeve with me that when you go to a missions conference or you go to a church and you'll see a bulletin board that has a portion of the Great Commission printed on it, it will always start with the word go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. It's kind of a pet peeve because when you see a therefore, it's begging to know what it's there for. What is the therefore referring to? It's referring to something that's come before. And if you miss that, you've missed the point. Because what he says is, all authority has been given to me, go therefore. Because all authority has been given to me. Now, I want to back up and just give you just a brief survey of Scripture to understand why what Jesus said was so very important. We know that before the foundation of the world, before God created this world, he had a people, a chosen people, whom he chose in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, his elect, a people who are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he obligated himself. He swore that he would save that people. And he committed them to the hands and in the care of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the unfolding of time, we read that God chose this obscure little man, again, a nobody from nowhere, named Abraham. And he called Abraham and said, "Get out of your city to a country I'll show you, and there I will make of you a great nation." And when he made his promise to Abraham, what he said to him was, "In your seed, all families of all nations will be blessed." And we know what God did. He opened Sarah's womb. He established the nation of Israel. And over centuries, many centuries later, Christ would be born of Israel. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians very plainly that there's a significance to the fact that God did not say, "And in your seeds, all families of the earth will be blessed," but rather singularly, "In your seed, all families will be blessed," because the seed was Jesus Christ. That's the seed in whom all nations would be blessed. And Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In other words, the scope of salvation and those who would be blessed was not limited to Israel. It was all nations and families representing all those nations and all the earth whom God intended to save through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says salvation is of the Jews and that salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. This is not really an ethnic survey, but here's the question. How many of you are Gentiles? You see, that's important to you that it's not Israel alone, isn't it? It's the reality that God wants to bring Gentiles in as well. Well, let's look at a scripture in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Because we see something significant that David says. We sing Psalm 2 with some frequency here, and I know you know Psalm 2 well. Verse 1. Question is asked, "Why did the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now, we know this was fulfilled when the Jews and the Gentiles conspired together to crucify Jesus Christ. That they were saying, "We don't want God to rule over us. We don't want his Messiah to rule over us. Let's do what we can to eliminate them." Well, in verse 4, look what happens. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. As the Father laughs, what a vain thing for fallen man to try to throw off the rule of an omnipotent God. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Though you're trying to throw off my rule, I've permanently established my king. And you can't overthrow him. I love what one man said. He says, "You can't impeach him and he won't resign because I've installed him there." And then in verses 7 to 9, we find an extraordinary thing. If our red letter editions of the Bible were really consistent, they would translate and they would make verses 7 to 9 in red ink. That's the way they publish them, because this is Jesus Christ looking out of the page of Scripture, as it were, looking you right in the eye and saying, I want to tell you about something that my Father said to me. And that's what he begins to do. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, that is, God the Father has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So what is the Father saying to the Son? Just ask me, and I will give you every nation as your domain. It will be your inheritance. You will serve as the King of kings and Lord of lords over all nations. And you shall be the judge of all the earth. I'm appointing you as my judge. Very obvious that's what he's saying. And so the application given to us by David in verses 10 to 12 is very obvious. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you Supreme Court justices of the earth. Right? You presidents, you congressmen, you senators, you governors, all you rulers. You better be wise. You better wise up. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In other words, what he's saying, he's crying out to all the rulers of the earth and saying, you better understand you're ruling over a domain that is borrowed territory. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And you better bow the knee to him. You better fall on your face before his throne. Kiss his feet, this very one whose rule you've tried to throw off. You better submit to that rule. You better submit to him, because all he has to do when his anger is kindled just a little bit, just the slightest rise in blood pressure, and you will perish. Because the one sitting upon that throne is an omnipotent king. But what I want you to see is the Father promised the Son that he would give him an inheritance, didn't he? He promised to give him a crown. An absolute crown over all the kingdoms of the earth. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 4. We went over this ground in Matthew chapter 4 back in the days when I was preaching through it. This is the temptation of Christ by the devil, where he gives him three different temptations. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, do you recognize something about what Satan is saying here? He's offering to Jesus the very thing God the Father offered to him. Ask of me, and I will make you the inheritor of all the nations. They're under my domain, Satan is saying. They're under my influence, and all you've got to do is bow down and worship me and submit to my rule, and I'll make you my second in command, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Now, you're thinking to yourself, if God the Father has already offered this to Christ, why is Satan coming trying to offer the same thing? Because the methodology of God the Father was this: I want to give you a crown, but you must obtain it through the cross. And what Satan was saying is, here, let me offer you a crown without a cross. Do you see the temptation there? What he was trying to say to him. Now, I love how Jesus responds to him, because what he says to him in essence is this: I didn't come to bow down and ask your permission to take over your territory. I came to steal it. I came to take it and conquer it and to steal it away from you. Notice what he says. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. He did not bow down to him. He gives him a command as a prince and says, get behind me, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He says, I will follow my Father's plan. I will go and obtain a crown through a cross. I'm not going to bow down and worship to you. I've not come to ask permission. I've come to take the kingdom by force. And so we find in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus crying out in prayer, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die. I don't want to drink the cup of your wrath. But not my will, but yours be done. And he submitted himself entirely to the will of his Father, and he died upon the cross. And when we come to Matthew 28, the sufferings of the cross are all behind him. He has been tortured. He has borne the wrath of God and has satisfied it for all, on behalf of all for whom he died. He's been buried in a tomb. He stayed there 3 days and three nights, and now he's gloriously risen. He's already been seen many times over by the time we get to verse 16. He comes to a fountain in Galilee where he had told the people his apostles to meet him, and they worship him. Which, if he received his worship and wasn't God himself, then he's committing blasphemy, isn't he? But he receives their worship because he is truly God. And there's some doubts in their hearts. Is this really him? Is this really the risen Christ? And then he says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now let's break that down and think it through. All authority has been given to me, he says. Given to him by whom? Given to him by God the Father. What did the apostles say? "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Let me tell you another pet peeve I have, besides just printing the Great Commission without the premise of the Great Commission. Pet peeve I have is when you hear people say, "Make Jesus your Savior and Lord." That really bothers me. You know why it bothers me? Because you don't have the authority to make Jesus Lord. And you don't have the power either, and neither do I. No mere man has that kind of authority. The only person who has that kind of authority is God the Father. And the thing is, he's used that authority. He has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. The responsibility of a sinner is not to make Jesus Lord, it's to acknowledge he's Lord and confess it. That's our task, is to confess, "Jesus is Lord." Can you say it? "Jesus is Lord." Indeed, he is. All authority has been given to me, but all authority where? Does he say, "All authority has been given to me in Jerusalem"? That's my city and I'll take it. Or, "It's in the region of Judea." That's the authority given to me. Or, "It's the geographic borders of Israel." That's where the authority is given to me. No, that's not what Jesus says. All authority has been given to me where? Two spheres, in heaven. That means all the authority in the spiritual realm is mine. That is, I will judge angels and demons. I have authority over all of them. And not only do I have authority over in heaven, I have all authority in earth. The only person that I'm second in authority to is God the Father, who is over me. But beyond that, I am authority over everything else. Because my Father has put me in charge of the spiritual realm and the material realm. So in other words, you can say this: Jesus is the head of our church. He's also the head of the state of Georgia. He's also the head of the president of the United States. He's head of the kings in England and the queens in England and the princes. It's his domain. It's his domain. It's his territory. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That is, there are billions of people living in my domain who are living in rebellion to me. And you are to go out through the preaching of the gospel, not through the sword, not through resurrecting the civil law of the Old Testament, not through political activism, as legitimate as political activism can be, but through the preaching of the gospel, the message of reconciliation. You are to make disciples of me. That is, people who formerly were stubborn rebels, you're to bring in subjection to my lordship through the preaching of my gospel. That's what he's saying. I want to make two applications this morning to this brief exposition that I've made. The first is this: do you begin to see something of why William Carey said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God"? The sovereignty of God is no impediment to the Great Commission. It's the foundation of it. Because Jesus Christ is an absolute sovereign, go and make disciples. Because I'm going to tell you something. Some of you, I know, have been laboring for loved ones and friends for years in prayer and trying to exhort them and invite them to come to Christ. And you don't see any changes, do you? And you grow weary in well-doing. And as was said earlier, you fished all night and you caught nothing. But let me tell you something. When an omnipotent God simply moves his scepter, that hardest of heart becomes a heart of flesh. Because it cannot stand before the throne of a holy God and a sovereign God, such as Christ is. All authority has been given to him. He said, "My Father has given me all things," Jesus says, "and I give eternal life to whomsoever I will." He has that kind of power and that kind of authority. And when we believe that, we ought to dare to have our vision far bigger than what we are here. To realize that God is in no way limited to the power, to the size of our church, or our inadequacies, or our insufficiencies. They are all as nothing before his power. We are to go in obedience to make disciples of all the nations. Second thing I would set before you, it's an application of the text that is important. The Bible does not say that we are to go out and make decisions for Jesus. It never says that. The goal of the Great Commission is not to get people to pray the sinner's prayer, is it? It's not to go out and say, this many people raised their hand and were saved Wednesday night or Thursday night or Friday night or whatever else. That is not our task. It's not enough to say, oh, there's professions of faith. You want to look at biblical evangelism in Acts? You know what biblical evangelism did? First of all, cut men to the heart with conviction of sin. Next, it called them to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who repented and believed were baptized. And when they were baptized, they were added formally to the local church. And once they were added to the local church, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Jesus did not say, make professions or make decisions. He didn't say, make converts. He said, make disciples. A disciple is someone who is a follower of Jesus. A disciple is one whom Jesus says in John 10, they will not follow the voice of strangers because they don't know the voice of strangers. They hear my voice, they know my voice, and they follow me. They're followers of Jesus. That is what we're supposed to make. And if your conversion did not make you a submissive follower of Jesus, then you're not converted. Because conversion is not an end in itself, it's the beginning of discipleship. It's the beginning of walking with Christ on the difficult way. You enter by the narrow gate once, you walk on the difficult way the rest of your life until glory comes. That's the goal of evangelism, and that's the goal of the Great Commission. Notice what he says. Make disciples, and what's the latter command? Teaching them, those who have been made disciples and baptized, to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. What is sin in its essence? Sin is rebellion against the authority of God. I don't want to be under his rule. I don't want to do what he's told me not to do certain things, and I do them anyway. He's told me I should do other things, and I ignore them. And that's what sin is in all of us. Repentance, the fruit of repentance, is submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because it reverses. I've been a rebel, but now I bow the knee. What did Paul say when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus? Who are you, Lord? Is the first thing he said. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, came the answer. What's the very next thing he said? What do you want me to do? You got him. What do you want me to do? I'm yours. You see, it takes a man who once was a slave of sin and makes him a slave of righteousness. I ask you, when you were converted, did you become a slave of righteousness? I don't mean that you're perfect or anywhere near perfect. None of it. If that's the qualification, we're all disqualified, right? But what I mean is, has Christ changed you? And is he changing you? To make you long for holiness, to make you pursue holiness, to persevere in holiness, to little by little, inch by inch, make progress in holiness. Paul Washer had a good example I thought was very astute and helpful. He said when he was a little boy, they lived in a place where they were on a farm, and his father would get up very, very early in the morning and tramp through the snow to go milk the cows, and he put his big boots on so he could, they were waterproof, so he could tramp through the snow, which sometimes was knee-deep. And he said, I feared my father, but I also admired my father so much. And I love my father, and I want to be just like him. So here I was as a six-year-old child, and my dad, you could tell where he had walked because there were all his footprints in the snow. And I would put on my snow boots, and as a six-year-old child, I would try to walk in his footsteps. And he says, and you can imagine that my leg span was not near what my dad's was. And my foot did not completely fill his footprints. And if you had looked at me from a side and looked at what I was doing, you would have thought it was rather comical because I was falling over in the snow, trying to leap forward and stand in his very footfalls, and I just could not do it. He was too big for me to imitate him. But however silly you might have thought my striving was, there would be no question you knew who I was trying to be like and who it was that I was following. And the same thing's true of us as believers in Christ. We fall woefully short. I'm going to tell you something. I hope this is encouraging to you. I mean it to be encouraging. You're deeply flawed. Your pastor is deeply flawed. Y'all can really say amen to that. Nobody did. Thank you. You're gracious. But we are. We are deeply flawed people and shall be so until we see Jesus. But when we look at the set of the sail, when people see your life, when your children see your life, what do they see? They see someone as imperfect as they are, there's no question who it is that he or she is following. That should be the mark of our life if we are disciples of Jesus. No question who our allegiance is to, and no question who it is we are following, though we fall short of walking in his steps. Brethren, that's the kind of disciples that we are called to make in the Great Commission. May God grant us the grace to have a bigger vision than we have ever had before. Let's not look at our numbers and say, well, it can't be done. Let's look at our God and say, it can be done. Faith, glad faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. May God grant us that kind of a vision. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son's words. Father, forgive us for our unbelief, our lack of faith, to believe that you can really do tremendous, extraordinary, great things. There is much sacrifice and much labor that will be involved on our part. That's for certain. But Lord, there are great and mighty things you can do. Forgive us for our slothfulness, our apathy that all of us feel. Father, I pray for any here who have not truly become disciples of Jesus, that you would show them their need to be broken over their sins and to repent, and to put their faith in Christ alone, and to unashamedly confess you as Lord. Lord, may you grant such increase. May you add true disciples to your church. Lord, your hand has to move as it's going to happen. We can plant and water, we can fish, we can cast out the net, but Lord, only you can give the increase. We trust in you as a sovereign God. Lord, you've promised your word will not return void. Lord, we've not seen conversions in a long time. Father, forgive us for any shortcoming in us that has caused it. But, oh Lord, would you add to your church such as are being saved? What an encouragement it would be to this body. Lord, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. And Lord, how much joy should there be among us to see it happening as well? Lord, we believe, and forgive us for our unbelief, that your gospel has lost none of its power, and that it still is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Christ. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful and to take up our place in the great commission that you've given us to fulfill. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.